Good morning, Bridge family and those joining us. My name is Griffin Pearson, and I want to welcome you to week 8 of our sermon series entitled Building Blocks, a Study of 1 Timothy. This morning, we're going to be taking a dive into God's Word and looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. And so as you're beginning to turn there in your Bibles, I'm curious to know, have you ever built something, but once you completed the build, you realized you did it incorrectly, that you left something out, or that you might have missed the mark completely? See, several years ago, my wife and I, we were moving into a new apartment. And when we got there, it was pretty late at night. And so we decided we're not going to touch any of the other boxes. We're not going to unpack anything, with the exception of our bed. But we had just bought a bed from IKEA. And if you're familiar with IKEA, you know that they are notorious for having all the little bits and pieces. Well, I remember pulling everything out, being exhausted as I was preparing for this move, and I looked at Lauren, my wife, and just said, listen, it's a bed, it's got four legs, it's a rectangle. I think I know what I'm doing. And so I took out the instructions, kind of looked at them for half a second, and realized I'm not going to take 30 minutes to read 15 pages on how to make a rectangle that's going to hold my mattress. Forget it. I can do this. I can do this. And so after about an hour, I ended up putting together what I thought was our bed. And I said, hey, again, we're going to unpack the rest of our stuff tomorrow, but we can sleep well tonight. We can just rest. And as Lauren walked in and kind of inspected what I built, the gut punch came because she looked at me and said, Griffin, do you not need that other stuff in the corner? And I'll never forget turning around slowly and realizing that I had taken out little pieces that I had left to the side when I was building the bed, and that they were extras, that I had forgotten to include them. And so, of course, I did what anyone would do. I started to kind of put some weight on the bed. I started to push the bed and very quickly realized that although it looked put together, although it looked like a bed frame, looked like a bed, it truly wasn't working like a bed, that it wouldn't hold my weight, and that it wasn't made correctly. And so there were two pieces of that I walked away with. There were two lessons I learned. One, instructions matter. And two, it's because every detail serves a purpose. Well, this morning, as we're walking into 1 Timothy chapter 3, I share this story with you because we are beginning to walk through God's instruction for how God's people are to represent, how they are to live, how they are to be the church. And as we come to chapter 3, we're getting bits and pieces from Paul about what leadership looks like and really what the whole church, what the church in whole is to look like and be, how they are to live. And so just to recap, in the verses, in the chapters leading up to where we are this morning, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has given instruction to his young disciple Timothy and said, hey, you're being delegated with my authority as a leader to show the church of Ephesus, one of the early churches, God's people, how to live out this calling. And they understand, the church of Ephesus understands what they are to be, the church, just like I understood how to make a bed. But they don't understand how all the parts work. They've got the big macro view in mind, but they don't have all the details. And so, Timothy, I'm sending you to give them the details, to show them God's perfect design, to give them God's instruction. And so this morning, as we are coming to this point, we're building off of last week where we learned what the role of overseers were, what the qualities, what the function of an overseer is. And in the bigger picture, it's because Paul has told us through God's instruction that there are three categories of people in God's church. There is the overseer, again, what we looked at last week, the leader, but then there are two other categories which we're going to see today, the deacon, and then also the regular church member, the general people of God. And so as we're going to walk through this morning, we're going to evaluate the qualifications for deacons, we're going to see what the function of those deacons are, as well as what the call is for the church in whole. What does it truly mean to be the church? Whether you are a member, or you are a deacon, or you are an overseer. And so, really, this brings us to our main point this morning. And this is the point where if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, I want you to write this down. Because this morning, we are going to see that the church is to represent Christ to the world. Let me say that again. The church is to represent Christ to the world. This is why I've entitled the sermon this morning, Called to Be the Church. And again, if you're taking notes right now, whether you have a highlighter or you just have a pen, I really want you to highlight, underline, circle the word be, to be the church. We're going to unpack that more this morning, but what we're going to see is that Paul is giving us God's instructions, not for us just to glance over, not for us just to look through really quickly and go, yeah, so I have to have this characteristic, got it, I'm good. But know that we would chew on God's word, that we would really read the instructions so that, unlike me, you wouldn't fall into the trap of screwing something up like I did with the IKEA bed. But rather, we would obey God's word and live it out because the details he gives us in these instructions, they serve a greater purpose. So before we dive in this morning, would you pray with me and ask God to bless our time together? Pray with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you again for the fact that you give us your word, your perfect, holy, inspired word. Lord, we pray that as we open it up this morning, we would grow in it, we would apply it to our lives, and that we would be a changed people who live on mission for you because you've called us to it. So Jesus, it's in your holy name I pray. Amen. Well, again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. So would you read with me? Beginning in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Well, there's a lot here that we need to unpack this morning, and I just want to give you a forewarning. We are going to roll through a lot of information, but it is for the glory of God. Amen? And so, just knowing this, there are three areas that I want us to see from God's word. The first is servant leadership. We're going to evaluate and understand what servant leadership is. This is our point number one. The second point is corporate conduct. What does God call his church to be? Again, corporate conduct. And then three, the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? We're told that it's good, so what is it? So again, just to recap quickly, the three points we are going to learn and walk through this morning are one, servant leadership, two, corporate conduct, and three, the mystery of godliness. So diving into point number one, servant leadership, look with me in verse 8. What does Paul say? He says, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, dot, dot, dot. Notice here that the first word Paul uses is likewise, deacons should be, or deacons likewise should be. What he is building on is the instruction from last week, the instructions from verses 1 through 7 for overseers. Paul is making the distinction that there are two roles here within God's church, the overseer and the deacon. However, the deacon is not removed from the overseer. This is to say that the character that all of this is pointing at, remember last week we said God tells us the qualities that an overseer is to have because it points to the Christ-like character. of that person from the inside out. Well, likewise, Paul is saying, hey, deacons, they're no different. They are called to represent Christ. They are called to have a Christ-like character. And yes, some of these qualifications are a little different and there are fewer of them, but make no mistake, they are to represent Christ well in who they are, just as overseers are to. And so Paul gives us, he gives us in verse 8 through 12, 9 qualifications for the deacons. And so let's read verses 8 through 12 so we can see what those qualifications are. And then we're going to unpack them. Again, beginning in verse 8, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested first, then they prove blameless, and then they can serve as deacons. Skip to verse 12. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing. Well, again, let's look at those characteristics. Let's look at what the qualities of a deacon are. The first, beginning in verse 8, is worthy of respect. Paul is saying it is how you carry yourself. It's how you care for others. Do you deserve respect? Do people look up to you? Do people say, man, this is a man or a woman after God's own heart? This is someone who represents Christ-likeness well. The second is not hypocritical. This just means someone who means that their yes is a yes and their no is a no. That the rubber hits the road, that they don't just say something, but that what they do is consistent with what they say. The third point, not drinking a lot of wine. Your translation might say not to be a drunk or a drunkard. Very similar to what we looked at last week with overseers, this is a call to be Christ-like in character. It's to point towards wanting to represent Christ, to present, to preserve your witness among others, to make sure that you are really self-controlled in your actions. The fourth characteristic in verse 8, is not greedy for money. This, again, means that you're not living for yourself, that you're not selfish, and more importantly and more specifically, that you're keeping your eyes on Jesus. That the deacon, the one who is called to this service, to this position, that they are to always have their eyes on Christ and not themselves, not on their self-gain. In verse 9, we see the fifth quality, which is holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. So what is this mystery of faith? Well, the mystery of faith is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, of what he has done, who he is, and how we are to be and live as his, as followers of him. But it doesn't just say you have to know the mystery of faith. It says you must hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. So what does this mean with clear conscience? Well, Paul is explaining that to be a deacon, to really have an understanding, to hold the mystery of faith, you must know the gospel. You must have heard it. You must know it. But not that's not enough, that you need to understand the gospel. That if somebody just tells you, hey, there was this guy named Jesus and he saved people, that you don't really have an understanding. So that a deacon must understand. And that third, they must believe that to have intellectual knowledge, intellectual understanding is not enough, but God must have done a transforming work in their heart to allow them to believe the gospel. This is what a clear conscience and holding to the mystery of faith looks like. The sixth quality in verse 9 is that they must be tested. This is, again, like the overseer, points to the fact that you cannot be a new convert, that you must be someone who has experienced spiritual warfare, that you've gone through the turmoil and the tests that come with being a follower of Christ, a slave of Christ. But it doesn't end there with being tested. No, the seventh qualification is that you proved blameless. See, many of us may be tested with spiritual warfare, but this is specifically saying, no, it's for those who follow through with what they say they believe. It's for those who have taken the high road, the straight and narrow, and remained blameless because they kept their eyes on Christ in the midst of the storm. It's a reliance on God despite hardship. Looking to verse 12, we see quality number 8, that he is to be a husband to one wife. Again, this was contextually important, culturally important to the audience that Paul was speaking to, because polygamy was a real thing, both in religious circles, but also just for the sake of paganism. Just for hey, I'm going to do what I want because I want to do it. And remember, Paul is speaking directly to Timothy, who is to serve as an overseer to help lead the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and there was a lot of sexual immorality. There were literally religions, cults, and idols being built based off of sexual immorality and just doing whatever the heart desired. True debauchery. And so when Paul says this, he's reminding them, this is God's standard, and you are to be faithful because you are to represent the family. You are to represent God's design between a man, one man, and one woman. But notice how, as we looked at verse 12 here, there was this kind of timeout moment in verse 11 where Paul actually says, hey, this applies to wives too. Hey, wives, you have a role also. See, in verse 11, he says, women, wives, you are to be worthy of respect. You're not to be slanderers. This means you're not to gossip. You're to be self-controlled like your husband. And fourth, you are to be faithful in everything. Again, Paul is saying, hey, for those who are married, you are the dynamic duo. You are a team. And so you are to represent God's design of marriage well, not only between one man and one wife on the outside, but also in how you all operate together as a family. The ninth quality for a deacon listed in verse 12 is that he is to manage his children and household competently. This is to say that he must be capable of leading his family well, of leading and serving his family well, that it begins with God's design within marriage and then the family and then transpires to the church, to the greater church. And that if a man can manage his children, can manage his household well, that it is a sign that he is prepared to help serve and manage God's church. So this leads us to this question of, well, okay, well, there are qualifications, but why do the qualifications exist? Why are they listed? And just as I told you last week with the overseers, it's for this very clear point. Because Christ-like character matters. It's because those who are called to serve within God's church, every Christian is to be the church, but those who are called specifically to in service to the church, they are to be a representation of Christ in character. It gets at the heart of being, truly being, not just what you say, but also what you do. Being the church, to being real deal with others, being Christ's hands and feet. And so what we see here, and what you've probably noted if you're taking notes, is that deacons have less qualifications than the overseers did. Overseers had 16, deacons have 9. Yet many of the qualities that a deacon must have fall in line or are the same as an overseer. Yet not all of the overseer qualifications apply to the deacons. And the reason for this is that deacons and overseers are different, that they are both important, that they both serve a service within God's church, but that they are different, and that God has a design and a function for each of those roles. And what we see here is that deacons are called to service, that they are called to serve, whereas last week when we looked at overseers, they are to lead. Now, make no mistake, service is required, again, of all Christians, but what we are going to see here in just a moment is that the deacon is a leader who is to fall under the overseer, but who is to help lead the regular member, the rest of the church, and they are to do it because they are living this out in their lives already. And so this points to the function within leadership. This is not to say that a deacon is an elder or an overseer, but rather they serve a different purpose within God's plan. And so Paul states on several occasions, hey, I'm an overseer and I'm a deacon. So overseers can be deacons. However, deacons cannot be overseers. And the reason for that is, one, their purpose, but two, because of the qualifications listed. Again, deacons have qualifications that apply to overseers, yet overseers have more qualifications than are to be attached to a deacon. And although this kind of gets confusing for us, in context, the people of God, the early church, they would have understood this. See, you got to remember, Paul, who is giving this instruction to Timothy to give to the church of Ephesus, see, Paul lived in Ephesus. Paul served with these people. He had conducted several missionary journeys, and he had shared with them and helped grow them to where they were. And so during that time, I have to imagine that Paul shared with them aspects of his earlier ministry, sharing ways that he had seen God shown up. And one of the areas that we as Christians today in the 21st century can see how God showed up, and we can look back at stories that I'm sure Paul brought to the church of Ephesus as he was leading them, as he was showing them Christ-likeness, was what we would read in Acts 6. See, in Acts 6, 1 through 6, it reads this. It says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. This is to say that certain Jews were widows were being treated well, where the other ones of those who were not necessarily ethnic Jews, that they were being overlooked. And so it says the 12 summoned, the 12 disciples, they summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us as overseers to give up preaching the word of God to wait on the tables. Brothers and sisters, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. To what duty? To the duty of again, he says here, waiting on tables. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Again, I'm not good with those names, but Paul essentially is saying here, hey, the overseers, those who God had called to teach and lead God's church, they are not to be pulled away from teaching in order to serve. And so when the need arises for more service, there are to be new leaders brought up from within the church that are to lead the charge, that are to serve. And so, because again, Paul was a part of this, witnessed this, and then was relaying this information around to the new churches. He wrote it in a letter, but he actually lived with the church of Ephesus. This information is not new for the Ephesians. And so, they would have understood what it was that a deacon was called to do. Likewise, the word deacon was regularly used in their culture, and the word deacon literally translated to serve. So again, we need to acknowledge, yes, Paul in this passage, verses 8 through 13, he has not said, hey, deacons are to be qualified like this so that they can do this, so that they can serve. However, in context and taking in God's whole word, remember, we always need to zoom out. If something is a little misunderstood, if there's a little bit of confusion, we need to zoom out and look at God's word in whole. We can acknowledge here that it was very much understood to the early church that overseers were to lead from the front by teaching God's word, and that when the need arose and it became too much of a burden where it was going to pull overseers away from their main duties of teaching and leading, that servant leaders were to be called up, called deacons, to serve and lead in that capacity. But notice here that there are two outcomes to being a deacon. Look with me in verse 13. It says this. It says, for those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, in Acts 6, what I just read to you moments ago, we see that they said, hey, we should bring up servant leaders, deacons, to serve and be the church out as the hands and feet of Christ when there's an overwhelming need. And what we see is that the early church said, hey, we're pleased with this. This is a good thing. Well, likewise here, Paul is saying it's not just pleasing that we fulfill a role, but he's saying for the person who is called to be a deacon, for the one who does that well, there are two outcomes. The first is this, that they acquire a good standing, that it's good for themselves, that it helps their witness, that it means that they are gaining respect as ones who are representing Christ well. But this leads into the second outcome, and the more important one, that it creates a great, quote, a great boldness in the faith. This is to say that when the person that God has called to be a deacon, the one who is being a servant leader, represents Christ well, not only is that good for the world to see, but it's good for them as well, because it's the sign of sanctification. And sanctification within a Christian, within you and I, that is what brings God glory. See, when God is glorified, all is well. And so we need to recognize that we should be striving to not only be serving and to be growing in our walk, but we need to be doing so because it is glorifying to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so again, just so if in case we've missed the main point here in this point, in this section, it's the fact that deacons are those called to serve and that overseers are those called to lead. Again, there are caveats. Of course, a deacon is a leader who serves, and it's not black and white. But if we were to boil it down to just kind of the root, really, an overseer, again, is to lead. The deacon is to serve. And oftentimes in our culture, we have this backwards here today. And this is why it is so imperative that we go back to God's word, that we look at the roles that he gives us, and we look at the functions that he calls those roles to. Now, all of them, again, point back to being who God called them to be, who God calls us to be. But we need to represent Christ well. We need to follow his directions and his instruction well. Again, I want to remind you of the bed that I built from IKEA. You know, it might have looked right. It was a rectangle. It held the mattress on it, but it didn't work right. It's the idea that, man, if we are looking at God's word and we're just kind of perusing through it and saying, yeah, we got it, I've skimmed over it, okay, whatever. So deacons, you're going to do this in the church, and elders, you're going to do that. And depending on who you are, you can do that role. And it doesn't matter what the qualities are. It doesn't matter what the function that God calls this role to. Yeah, none of that matters. We're just going to do what we do because, hey, we know what a cultural church looks like. And this is just how we do things. This is our tradition. And what I want to really, really say this morning, and what I want to encourage us in, is that no, we ought to always be going back to God's word. That we need to be picking apart what God says and asking the questions, why has God said this? And how are we to follow through? How are we to do this well? And we should be checking ourselves, because if there are areas where we look and we go, man, what we do is not what God says we ought to do, then that means that we need to change. And so again, it's so imperative this morning, and it's so important that we recognize what the role of an overseer is from last week, but what the role of a deacon is, because this continues to play into who the church is to be. It's the realization that the instruction in 1 Timothy 3 matters because each detail equips God's people to fulfill their purpose within his design for the church. Let me say that again, because I actually wrote this down because this is so important. This instruction in 1 Timothy 3 matters because each detail given equips God's people to fulfill their purpose within his design for the church. May we be a people who are pursuing God's design and his ways because he said this is what it is to be. Not because of tradition, not because we like it a different way, but because we want to be obedient to the Lord. And this leads us into our second point. Corporate conduct. Read with me in verses 14 and 15. It says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. notice here why Paul gives this instruction. I just want to break it down very quickly with you. It's this reason. He says, so you will know how to conduct yourself. So you will know. What Paul is saying is, I'm not writing this for myself. This isn't just hot air that I'm giving. No, I'm writing you this instruction because the words, the qualifications, the function of each role, it matters. It matters, and I want you to be aware of God's design. Again, don't fall into the trap that I fell into of skipping over the instructions and just trying to dive in and do what I thought ought to be done. No, that we are to take God's word. We are to take God's instructions. We are to heed it. We are to chew on it. We are to be made aware of it. And we are to live it out. And this plays into the next point of this. He says, hey, I don't want you just to, so you will know this stuff, but I want you to know what this is so that you know how to conduct yourself. Again, so you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Well, what is conduct? What does this mean? Paul's making clear, I'm not sharing this with you just so you have information that's in your head. I'm giving you this information so it changes how you live out. That's what conduct is. It's what you do and how you do it. And again, this isn't just a general revelation of conduct, but Paul says specifically in God's household, the church, the people of God. This is to be Christians. This is the beautiful reality that God is saying, I am using the people of God. I am using the church to help change the world. That you are the means by which I am going to reveal myself to others. That you will be ones who proclaim the gospel. You'll share the gospel. But again, you will just be a people who are changed from the inside out, who live out what you say you believe. Again, this concept of being, of truly, this is who you are. And what's beautiful here is that unlike the Old Testament, unlike where God had to reside or work through a certain person in a certain place and do a certain thing, you know, in a tabernacle or a temple, and it only worked through a Levite or a certain tribal person, Paul is saying here, no, that being the church, this purpose for why he's writing the instruction, that being the church applies to everyone. Again, you need to understand the context here, that many of the people in the early church had a Jewish background. And so their concept of how God operated was that he would only work through certain people. Again, I mentioned earlier, the Levites, the ancestral tribes, that you had to be born a certain way in order to be used within God's church, in order to really partake in religious ministry. And in this time period as well, there were Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. And those two groups boiled down to what you believed, but really who you were. Did you have the education associated with the Pharisees? Or did you hold the social prominence of the Sadducees? And Paul is saying, no, every Christian is called to ministry. Yes, there is a formal call. There is a specific call God will give to some. I believe I've experienced that, where he says, I'm calling you to lead God's people, that you are called to serve in a certain function within my church. But make no mistake, the general call of every Christian, what Paul is saying here, is that you are called to be, regardless of what your vocation is, regardless of where you've been placed in this world, regardless of what you do, regardless of how you make your money, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, you are called to minister. You are called to be his hands and feet. And what was so beautiful about this is that Paul kind of proved this with his own life through his own ministry. Remember, Paul was the Pharisee among Pharisees. He had the education. He had the knowledge. He had a paid position to do that work. And yet when he became a Christian, he even says to some of the early churches, hey, I have a right as an apostle for you to pay me. I have a right that you could owe me things and that I could make a living off of this. However, I don't take anything from you because I'm going to be a tent maker, because I don't want to burden you, because I'm showing you this example that ministry is a call for every Christian, that it's not just about being in a certain position, that I don't need to be called a pastor and I don't need to receive a paycheck from a church to truly fulfill the call that God's given me. And we see this in Paul. Again, he's a tent maker. And he goes back retroactively. Again, he was serving and getting paid in a religious role. He was a Pharisee. And he's making the point here that in Christ's church, if you are a Christian, that is enough. That you don't have to fill a certain position or role, but rather you just be. That ministry is not a position to hold, but it's a call, again, to be. Are you being God's church? Are you being His hands and feet? Because this instruction was given and written to us for the specific purpose, that we would live it out. Not just know it, but live it out. And what's beautiful here as well is that in understanding that we, God's people, Christians, are the church, it takes away this idea that we need to bring people to a church building in order for them to be saved. But rather, it reminds us that we are equipped with the Holy Spirit to be Christ's hands and feet, to share the gospel. And of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't bring people to church. No, I bring a lot of people to church, and I want them to be there. I want them to hear God's word opened, read, and expounded upon, and understood and applied to their life. But make no mistake, bringing people to church and getting people to fill an auditorium is not bringing them to know Christ. No, you are called to be a living example. You are called to be in ministry, to serve, to show them what Christ's likeness looks like. And it's not my words. This is not my idea. This is Jesus himself. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You know, I've seen this played out in real life. A couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to travel to Uganda with my dad on a missionary trip for the Bridge Uganda. And we were, after several days of after arrival, we were invited to visit a tribe where there was a large group of people, literally an entire village, that had asked my dad to come and preach because they were hearing the good news. They had been introduced to the gospel by some of our brothers and sisters at the Bridge Uganda. And so as we're traveling there, and it's a couple hour drive, I'm hearing about all the amazing ways of how the church, the Christians at the Bridge Uganda, how they're truly just being Christ-like representatives, that they're just being ambassadors. They're being Christ's hands and feet. And by being and living out what they say they believe, they've created connections and they were able to share the gospel. And through that, being that, Through setting that example, we had an opportunity to come. But see, the story doesn't end there. There's the flip side of the coin. When we got there, only about half the village showed up to hear my dad preach. And so my dad preached, and we were kind of shocked that there was a smaller group. And soon thereafter, after my father finished preaching, a man came on a motorcycle and came running towards us. He literally dropped the motorcycle and came running and yelling. And what we later learned was that in just a few houses away, the rest of the village, over 50% of the village, was at that house because a child had just suddenly died. That there was a large hanging fruit. For my American friends, the fruit that was there was larger than a big watermelon, and that it was hanging about 30 to 40 feet in the air in a tree, and that it suddenly fell and it hit this young child on the head, and the child died. And so the family literally was holding the boy still, and the rest of the village had gone to grieve with the family, which was why we had a low attendance. Well, we were going to go over there, and I remember not knowing what to say or what to do. You know, I'm on a different continent. I'm dealing with people who might not understand my accent or even my language. How am I supposed to represent Christ, or what am I to do? And I'll never forget, my dad looked at me as we were walking over there, and really with kind of pep in our step. And I'll never forget, he said to me, "We don't need to say anything. We just need to be. That our presence is enough. So let's just be." And I'll never forget walking into this little four-walled building. I wouldn't even call it a house, but that's what it was. It was a house, but it was just four brick walls. And a cement floor. And there was the mother of this child grieving and sobbing. And there were women of the village touching her shoulder and just weeping with her. And then there was the father, and he had a 1,000-yard stare, and he had tears just streaming down his face, and he was holding the boy. And I'll never forget watching my father walk into the doorway of the house. And my dad didn't say anything. He just was being there. And my dad looked at the man, looked at the father of the boy, and just touched his heart and just went and just nodded. And in that moment, I remember looking at the father of the boy, looking at him as he was holding his son with tears streaming down his face. And he looked at my father and touched his heart and then went and leaned and touched my dad's hand. It was this moment where I saw that Christ's people, that God's people, the Christians are called to be. That it's not just what you say, but it's what you do. It's who you are. And please hear me, friend. This is not me saying or encouraging you not to share the gospel. No, how will they know unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone goes and shares and preaches God's word? Correct? No, we know that we're supposed to proclaim God's word. And I encourage you and I exhort you, share God's word, verbalize God's word, proclaim God's word, because that is what saves. Yet don't get so caught up in proclaiming God's word that you stop being God's hands and feet. And in this moment, I realized that we had a connection because my brothers and sisters in Uganda were verbalizing and that they were being God's church as ambassadors who shared the truth, proclaimed the truth. And at the same time, I saw that relationship with this lost village strengthened, not because of what my dad said, but because of how of who my dad was, because of him being. It's a both and. And so I pray that we don't miss that here this morning. It's the fact, and this is the question I ask you, how are you being the church? How are you being the person that lives on mission, who's being who God's called you to be? Are you attending a church building at a church location? And going through the motions of listening to a preaching, to maybe participating in a Sunday school class, being a part of a Bible study? Or does your life represent truly living out what you say you believe, truly being the church, being a Christian? Paul, again, I remind you, in verses 14 and 15, Paul has told us, I'm writing this to you not so you understand, but so that your understanding would change who you are and how you live. Do you see this in your life? Is this what you're doing? Or do you just kind of disassociate and say, yeah, I know I'm a Christian. I know that means I'm supposed to be the church. But yeah, all that religious stuff, all the really being and actually verbalizing what I say I believe and actually living it out. Now, that's just for the pastors. That's just for those weird zealot people, those radicals that God puts a special call on and says, hey, lead God's people. Now, that's not for me. Because if that is you this morning, I am warning you and I am sharing with you and I am exhorting you to turn back, because that is not what God says. God says every Christian everywhere is called to be the church, that you are the church and that you are called to ministry, that you are called to live out what you say you believe, because you are supposed to be a disciple who makes disciples. And this is really played out in our third main point, which is the mystery of godliness. Again, let's just read verse 16. It says, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. And then Paul goes into an old hymn, an old song, and he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What I want us to see this morning is that the mystery of godliness, what this term is, it's defining the gospel plus God's game plan. Let me say that again. The mystery of godliness equals the gospel plus God's game plan. What do I mean by this? Well, again, Paul is reciting an old hymn, an old church saying from the early church, from the Christian church. It's beautiful. They're proclaiming who Jesus is and how he's going to fulfill his great commission, the call to have the world changed and come to know him. But let's dissect this, because we know all of it points to Jesus, but just so we're clear, look with me in line 1 through 3. The first line says this: he was manifested in the flesh. This is a proclamation of who Jesus is. It's a recounting of John 1:14, and I'll read it to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, Jesus' glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Paul is saying, this is all about Jesus. He was manifested in flesh. It's crazy, but he came and lived as a human. The second line says, and it was vindicated in the Spirit. This word vindicate, I know we don't use this often in our common language, but vindicate means to prove or to justify. See, what Paul is pointing to here is Romans 1:3-4. Let me read it to you. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. See, what Paul is saying is it's all about Jesus. Jesus came and lived the perfect life, and that the Spirit, it proves this, that it justifies this, that Jesus is the God-man, that he is God, and that the Spirit reveals this to us. The third line says that he was seen by angels. This is to signify that Jesus was glorified in his life, his death, and his resurrection. That when he was raised to God again, that he was seen by the angels. This points to who Jesus is, the God-man, but also what Jesus did, which was his life, death, and resurrection. The fact that he made a way where there was no way. But Paul doesn't end there. See, he goes through lines 4-6. And this is where Paul transitions and he says, hey, I want you to see who Jesus is. I want you to see what Jesus has done and how he's done it. But guess what, church? Guess what, Christian? Now I'm going to show you what the game plan is. I'm going to show you how you are involved with this. Again, how you have a call to ministry. That it's not just for a pastor or a deacon, but it's for the whole church. It's for every Christian. See, look at line 4 in this song. It says, preached among the nations. This is pointing to God's people witnessing and sharing and proclaiming God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a call for the church to really fulfill the Great Commission, to be his hands and feet. Line 5 says, believed on in this world. That is proof that there's a living out of the faith, that we're setting an example for others. Again, are we being the church? I know a lot of us say, hey, we're attending church, we're going to a church, to a building, but are we being the church? Are we setting the example? Because only through living out what we say we believe do we set an example that'll change the world. It's through the proclamation and the living out of the gospel. And line 6 says, taken up in glory. See, this is the beautiful revelation that the church will one day be with Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. And one day, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will be reunited with Jesus, that we will be able to glorify God, that we will be in heaven and in a new world with him. See, this is Paul's way of saying that it's a blessing to be the church. That if you're sitting here this morning and you're looking and going, man, this really sounds miserable, so I have to do all this stuff, that, man, that's a good way to evaluate your heart and see that you're probably not in the right place. You know what? Let me retract that. If that's your disposition, I want to formally tell you that you're not in the right place. It's not a probably, it's a definite. You're not in the right place. Because, see, Paul is saying, the fact that you have been saved, it's been for a purpose, and you get to be a part of God's plan. That you didn't earn anything, but he's actually giving you a seat at the table. He's giving you a right to participate in his mission. Pastor Mark Dever put it this way in referring to the mystery of godliness and understanding why Paul is talking through who Jesus is, but then also the role of the church. Mark Dever says this. He says, "It's a mystery, not in the sense that no one understands it, but that no one could understand it if God had not made it known." It's the reality that, again, we don't deserve a seat at this table. We don't deserve a right to be saved, let alone to participate in bringing others toward to Jesus. Yet he loved us enough to incorporate us. He's loved us enough to give us the Great Commission to say, "Hey, for the time being, you are to be my hands and feet. Until I come again, you are the vessel, the church, the Christians. You are the vessel through which I am going to change the world and make my name known." That is exciting news. We should be excited about that. We should feel blessed because it is a call, again, for us to be. When I was younger, I had a chance to get to go to Pablo Picasso's museum. And this is, if you're familiar with Pablo Picasso, he's most known for being the artist in the 1800s who created pictures that were just from all different points of views. That he would paint a picture of a person, but the nose could be over here, and the chin could be over here, but then the eyes could be down here. And he's became famous because the pictures all came from different angles and perspectives, from different points of views. And there's a picture my parents have of me in this museum. Again, I was much younger. But where I have my head between my legs and I'm looking at the picture backwards and upside down. And this picture really encapsulates what Picasso's pictures are most famous for. It's the fact that the reality that was that I didn't know what I was looking at or how to decipher what I was looking at until I read the description, until I walked up to the painting and somebody said, "Hey, this is supposed to be a picture of a boat with a person on it and they're fishing for this." You know, otherwise I'm just looking at it going, "What in the world? There's a nose, there's eyes. I don't know if this is water or if this is the sky. Everything's upside down. What's going on?" And what I want us to see this morning is that this very much is how God's word and what Paul is telling the church is for us today. It's the fact that the world cannot understand Christianity, that they cannot come to know Christ without the church being. Again, just like I needed the description or I needed somebody to tell me, "Hey, this is what the picture is supposed to be." And then I could kind of gauge, "Oh, now I see it. Now I know what I'm looking for." That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, "Hey, you church, hey, you Christians, you not only have an opportunity to participate in God's Great Commission, but you're called to it. And you are the means by which the world is going to come to know Christ. Through you proclaiming it and through you living it, through being a Christian." And likewise, We're so blessed. We're so blessed to have God's word and to have Paul's writings here because we could not know how to be unless we were given God's instructions. Again, that's just another example of God's love for us. The fact that he not only saves us, but he incorporates us and then he gives us his playbook. He gives us his instructions. So have you embraced the call to be Christ's hands and feet? Or are you treating it like it's a duty, not a desire? Do you have a joy in getting to be this, to really be his ambassadors, to live on mission? Again, I can't stress to you enough, we understand who an overseer is, we understand their function, we understand who a deacon is, what their function is, but make no mistake, this applies to you and I too, because we are all called to be the church. This is why, again, from this passage, I pray that we have seen and have had a time to better look at servant leadership, at corporate conduct, and the beautiful majesty of the mystery of godliness. This is why I shared with you earlier, again, the church is called to represent Jesus to the world by being his hands and feet. Are you living as a called one? Or are you just going through the motions? There's a pastor in my town called of Louisville named Kyle Eidelman. And he wrote a book several years ago called Not a Fan. And as we're leaving and as we understand here in chapter 3 what the church is to be and the roles within the church, but again, truly who you are to be regardless of which role God would call you to, I want to read you a passage from his book called Not a Fan, because it speaks to my fear here today. It speaks to the fear that you would hear this, that you would acknowledge it, but it wouldn't change who you are, that it wouldn't impact you being the church. So hear this. Kyle Edelman wrote, "The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them." This morning, as I close, I leave you with this question. Now that you understand the call you have as a child of God, as one who's called to be the church, are you living as a fan of Jesus, or are you sold out and living as a follower of Jesus? Pray with me this morning. God, I thank you for an opportunity to unpack your word. God, there was so much richness in this text that I pray, God, I've done it justice. But Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, that you have made your ways known, and that we can live and represent you. God, have us go out of here today, whether we're called to be police officers, chaplains, nurses, stay-at-home moms, doctors, stay-at-home dads, business people, a garbage man, I don't care, Lord, that we would say, as people who are to be Christians, that we would be your church, that we would live out what we say we believe, because we want people to come and know you. Jesus, I thank you for this. I thank you for it. And I pray that you would change us. And so it's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen and amen. Love you, Bridge family, and I am looking forward to being with you soon as we dive back into 1 Timothy chapter 4 next week. Bye.